Okay, this particular lesson is separate from Brother Winkler's material that we've been looking at, but hopefully it'll be helpful to you. We're looking at the top of the page, says we're looking at suggestions for personal growth, both as a Christian and as a leader, so hopefully that will be the case on both fronts. But so let me give you just a few suggestions as we go through this. Number one, don't sell yourself short. You know anybody who's ever sold themselves short? Didn't think they would amount to anything? Think about the example that's on here about David. 1 Samuel chapter 17. What's the story we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 17? You know it because it's there, right? You got David and Goliath. Where is David when Goliath is taunting the Israelites? At the beginning of the chapter, where is he? Is he on the battlefield? He's not even present. I mean, he's back at home. He's bringing some provisions, but he's not even a soldier. He's not one of the guys that's lined up there ready to do battle against the Philistines. And so he comes on the scene, and how long had Goliath been taunting the Israelites? It's not 7 days, because that's a good Bible number. So pick another Bible number. Okay, all right. So this is a long time. They've been there for more than a month with this, you know, guy that's pretty big and pretty mean and pretty tough. But for more than a month, they're putting up with this. David comes on the scene, and does David sit around for a month and say, let's see what's going to happen here? Nope. David gets there and says, you serious? You've been putting up with this? We've got every reason to fight this. But I find it interesting, in the illustration that's here, is that when David brought this up to King Saul, King Saul thought, oh, finally, the man we've been waiting for. You know, this guy is gonna save Israel. Is that Saul's response? He's like, excuse me, let the men handle this, little youngling. But what does Saul say? You're but a youth. Did you ever have somebody tell you that? Ever have somebody give you that impression? Oh yeah. Well, you know, let the grown-ups handle this. What kind of impression does that leave on a kid aspiring to do something? And so it's not only King Saul, but when he goes out to battle Goliath, what's Goliath's response to him? A foe worth fighting here, right? You're but a youth. Both the king and the giant make the same evaluation, say the same thing about David. Could that have discouraged David? Well, yeah. I mean, you got the king, you got your own king, and then you got this giant pulling this on you. Don't sell yourself short. David didn't sell himself short. Why not? What did David know? What did David know that these other guys apparently didn't want to bother with? He had taken care of the lion, you know. Where did he get all of that power to do that? Had he been, you know, had been down at the gym working out, you know, doing crunches? I mean, what's the deal? Yeah. I can sell myself short if I think it's all about me and what can I do in this situation. But when I've got God on my side, I don't need to sell myself short. What can I do? What can I do for the Lord? Number two, anybody got any comments on number one?
I like what David said in the background as he heard Goliath when he announced to everyone else, who is this uncircumcised Philistine?
Yes.
That's making this threat.
Yeah. That is a way of drawing quick attention to, hang on a second, this guy? Of all the ones we're gonna fear? So number two. Make a commitment to God and then let God use you. Isaiah chapter 6. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 6? What does Isaiah get the opportunity to see? What does he see? Saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. How would you like to see that? He saw the seraphim flying around. They cried out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's response in verse 5, woe is me, I am undone. What does he mean by that? Woe is me, I am... Those are good Bible words, right? What does he mean by that? What am I doing here? I don't belong here. I'm seeing the throne room of God and me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. But when the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, there's not an indication of time in this verse. Like, what I mean is there's not an indication of a gap of time between the question and the answer. You know, I don't know if maybe there was a gap, like there's a gap in classes, Bible classes here, where sometimes the teacher asks a question and, you know, we're waiting around for somebody to respond sometimes. You know, and then Isaiah's like looking around like, okay, nobody else in class is going to answer. Okay, I'll give an answer. Do you suspect that? I mean, I don't get that. It says in Isaiah 6 and verse 8 that the Lord asked this question, and then the next word is, then I said, here am I, send me. Look at what's on. Do you think Isaiah knew everything that he was getting himself into? Nope. Who's going to go for me? Oh, I'll go. Do you think he understood everything that he was just volunteering for? Have you ever volunteered for something and you didn't quite grasp the magnitude of the task and to which you were volunteering, and then you figured it out later and you're like, oh, okay, that would have been helpful to know before I raised my hand. Do you think he thought that he was perfectly adept, skilled at whatever was going to be called it, that he had the right skill set for the task that was involved, and maybe nobody else had it? We don't know what Isaiah had in mind and what he thought and what he knew, but probably very little. What did he know? The Lord was looking for somebody to send. And Isaiah made a commitment. And he figured, you know what? If God's looking to send, if he'll take me, that's on God to figure out how to use me and not on me. Make a commitment to God. I don't know if you do this, but pray and ask God to open doors for you. And we're going to talk about that in the next point, in the next couple point down, wherever it is. I can't remember which one it is. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But pray for God to use you. And just say, God, I don't know what there is, but what if you just pray, Lord, here am I. Send me. I don't know what that means, Lord. Don't know what that involves. But just make a commitment and then let God open those doors and let God use you. Is that something that's going to help you grow as a Christian, even as a leader? Sure. Anybody got any thoughts, comments? Robert?
Yeah, we all, I think, to an extent, find ourselves thinking, there's got to be somebody who's better at speaking. There's got to be somebody who's more skilled at doing this than me. And so why, you know, should they be the ones to take the lead? But look at Isaiah's situation. Who is worthy enough when you're sitting before the throne of God?
Yep.
Who has enough skill when you're standing in front of the glory of the Lord? And at that point, we're all insignificant. We're all unworthy, unskilled, but all he's looking for us to be willing to let him use us.
Absolutely. Let the Lord mold you and shape you. How often do we try to be the potter? But we're not the potter. We're just a piece of clay. And if we'll put ourselves into the hands of God, let him do the molding and the shaping into what we can be for him. Number three. Cultivate the attitude of a shepherd. Now, obviously, the word shepherd has special application to elders in the church, but that's not the only application here. We all need to have the attitude of a shepherd. Look in John chapter 10. And I know you know this text. As you turn to John chapter 10, you may just think, okay, this is the chapter about Jesus as the good shepherd. And that's exactly what it is. But he gives qualities of what good shepherds are, qualities that good shepherds are to have. This has John chapter 10 has the perfect verse. Did you know the Bible? I don't even remember where I heard that first. That John chapter 10 has the perfect verse in it. Did you know that there's a perfect verse in the Bible? perfect number 10, right? So you've got John 10:10. I don't know, that's a weird thing for me to remember from 40 years ago, but perfect. What's the perfect verse say? John 10:10. Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's a perfect verse. That's the reason God came, is so that I could become perfect, a perfect 10, even as He uses me. But I need to have the attitude of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Number one, a good shepherd is more concerned about the sheep than he is about himself. What did Jesus say about the good shepherd in verse 11? The good shepherd gives his life for who? The sheep? Are the sheep really worth that? He's not looking at their worth as compared to his worth and saying, wait a minute, I'm worth more than you. Can you imagine Jesus going on the cross and say, wait a minute, I'm worth more than all of you all. What am I doing up here? Good shepherd's more concerned about the sheep than he is about himself. Number two, good shepherd gets to know the sheep and lets the sheep get to know him. Verse 2 says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And he calls his own sheep by number, right? Just, hey, number 362. No, what does it say? He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Would that be hard? I mean, I haven't spent a whole lot of time around sheep, but to me, they all look the same, right? I mean, it's like, how do you distinguish? He brings out his own sheep, verse 4. He goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We talk about sheep sometimes being dumb creatures, and they are, which is why God so appropriately uses them to as a metaphor for us. But they know his voice. There's a lot of voices out there to hear, but they know their shepherd's voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. That's talking about Jesus, obviously, but is that a quality we need to create, getting to know the sheep in a congregation? And you say, well, I'm not a shepherd. Well, okay, but even the shepherds of the congregation are still sheep in the congregation, and we're all sheep, and we need to all be looking out for each other and knowing each other. Number three, good shepherd cares about the needs of even the most insignificant and unworthy of the sheep. So a hireling, he doesn't care. And that's Jesus' point in verse 13. Hireling flees because, well, he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. What's the big deal? I'm not going to do anything special for them. Are there some people that might seem less significant than others? Well, I need to be even concerned about them. What about that silly sheep that keeps wandering off in Luke chapter 15? You say, well, you should have learned your lesson. You're just going to have to learn it the hard way now. You're going to have to find your own way back. Is that what he did? No, he goes and finds that silly sheep that had wandered off. He could have just praised the 99 and saying, okay, don't follow that bad example. But he went and found them and brought them back. Final thing, good shepherd abundantly, and several qualities here. Good shepherd abundantly comforts, feeds, leads, encourages, praises, and provides for the sheep. One of the great as you know, passages in all of the Bible about the qualities of what a shepherd does is the 23rd Psalm, as you've got it listed there. And think about each of those words. Do I do those things? Don't you see them as words on a page. Ask yourself, do I do these things? Do I comfort? Do I feed? Do I lead? Do I encourage? Do I praise others? And do I provide for others? We're going to emphasize some of those a little bit more in just a minute. But each of those is coming right out of the 23rd Psalm. Anybody got any thoughts or comments? Any of that? John? Absolutely. And it ought to be something that we do readily, excitedly. I got to do this. But, knowing the voice of the shepherd is not just a trivial matter that oh yeah, he's got that accent. All right, that's him. It's not just, the word is not recognize the voice. I mean, you can recognize somebody's voice as being very distinct. So, oh, yeah, all right. It's not just recognizing the voice. It's a familiarity and a closeness to that. Oh, that's my shepherd's voice. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 23? The Lord is not a shepherd, not the shepherd, not the big he is my shepherd. And so that's the emphasis in John chapter 10. And John, John Holzer, you're exactly right that that there's got to be a familiarity there and a devotion and an excitement that I get to be one of those sheep. Number four, top of page 101. Focus on having the heart of a servant. If there's any of these that we could camp out on, and I would love to just emphasize as much as possible, this would be it, and we don't have the time, but how important is it to have the heart of a servant? How important is it for every Christian, no matter who they are in the church, to have the heart of a servant? The heart of a servant, number one, is humble. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he does nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, he esteems others better than himself. Who's the ultimate example of doing that? Jesus. That's who Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2. That concept of Jesus humbling himself and coming in the likeness of men and giving himself in our place, that ought to strike a chord of servantness within us, if that's such a word. Number two, heart of a servant is compassionate. There's all sorts of words over in 1 Peter chapter 3 that emphasize this idea of being compassionate. He says, be of one mind. Well, that takes compassion. Have compassion for each other, not just for certain people, for everybody in the church. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Being a servant means I have compassion. Number three, the heart of a servant is self-denying. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? If anybody will come after me, let him deny himself. I've got to put me in the back seat. Not just put Jesus in the driver's seat. You know, we sometimes talk about that metaphor of where we sit in the car. I'm not in the passenger seat. I'm in the back seat. Jesus is it. If you want to take this metaphor out to the end, Jesus is the one in the driver's seat, but I've got everybody else in front of me. And that's self-denying. I don't have to be right up front. Number four, heart of a servant is observant. Hebrews chapter 10 is in a context where the writer keeps saying, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this as followers of Christ. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up unto loving good works. Are we observant? Do we consider one another? Not just the people we see, but maybe the people we don't see as often as we used to. We need to be observant. The heart of a servant is proactive. That's all throughout Sermon on the Mount, being proactive. You know, it's the idea in this text of these verses here of turning the other cheek, letting the person have your cloak, going the second mile, giving to him who asked you, loving your enemies. All of those are verbs in that section. It's being proactive, not sitting back and waiting, but it's stepping up and serving. Number whatever that is, letter F. Heart of a servant is exemplary. When Jesus is washing their feet in John chapter 13, he's showing them an example of service, and then he gets back up from washing their feet, and he says in verse 17, now go out and do what I've done to you. See this example, now go and serve others in this way. And isn't that the case? Have you ever seen somebody serving and saying, I need to do that? I shouldn't call out Lance and Brenda and Sarah, but when I see people serving like Lance and Brenda and Sarah, I say, I need to do more of that. Letter G. The heart of a servant, obviously, in all of this, is serving. And it's interesting, where did we begin? Who is the ultimate example of being humble up in letter A? Well, that's Jesus. Who's the ultimate example of serving others? Oh, that's Jesus too. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, is he didn't come to be served, but to serve. There's so much that really needs to be emphasized here, but if there's a quality that I believe needs to be developed, and not that it's missing in this congregation, but just a quality I think needs to be developed in every single Christian, it's just the heart of a servant. Anybody got any thoughts on that one? Number five, keep your eyes open and keep your eyes up. You know John chapter 4, verse 35. Who is Jesus talking to for most of John chapter 4? The woman at the well. All right, so Jesus is talking to this woman at the well for most of John chapter 4. She goes into the city to tell all these people, this Christ has come. He's told me everything I've ever done. It must have been a long conversation for him to do all of that. But his disciples come, and they're trying to figure out what's been going on. And Jesus tells them in verse 34, my food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. But then he tells his disciples in verse 35, and you've got these three statements here. But to me, it's interesting because the words in bold, where you've got your blanks, all of those have to do with your eyes. Beholding, that has to do with your eyes. Open your eyes and look around. Lifting up your eyes, don't look down. Don't look in. Don't look at yourself. That's lift them up. Look out among yourselves. And he says, look at the fields. Direct your eyes, direct your attention toward opportunities. That's what Jesus is telling them. And he tells them in that verse, don't say there's 4 months and then comes the harvest. What does that mean you do for 4 months? No, you just wait. It's not harvest time yet. We'll just wait. And Jesus said, stop waiting. Get up, open your eyes, and look for opportunities. And that's what he's saying to us, is don't wait. So look at these three things that we're making application of. Faithful Christians keep their eyes open for opportunities to teach the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this context. Is he saying, here come these Samaritans out to see us. Open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest already. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, it's not on the screen, but you have it in your notes. Paul said, pray for us that a door of opportunity will be open. Look for those doors. They are everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, there are people needing the gospel. Letter C, faithful Christians keep their eyes focused on the things of God. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, in Matthew 16? What did he go on to tell Peter? Why get behind me, Satan? You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. I've got to open my eyes. Where is my focus? Am I more mindful of the things of men, of this world, of material things, or am I more mindful of the things of God? Final thing, faithful Christians keep their eyes pointed toward the reward that awaits them in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, you know this passage. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been baptized, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek those things that are where? Above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And so throughout that text, he's saying you need to set your sight on where you are headed. And he gives a reason in verse 3. He says, for you died. Remember, he said, you've been raised with Christ. You died. You repented of your sins. You died to sin. Your old man was buried. A new man was raised. You died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So focus where you need to. I don't think I have this verse on your handout. But as I was going through this a little while ago, you look at the word reward. You might write this next to letter D, next to Philippians chapter 3. It's just Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. You remember what it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, that he had these two options. I can go and suffer with the people of God, or I can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and enjoy being an Egyptian and all that comes to me. Well, which one did he choose? I'm going to go suffer with the people of God. Why did he do that? The end of verse 26 says, for he looked to the reward. If you're looking right here at the here and now and saying, okay, what decision am I going to make? Well, I'm going to make the decision that I like, that makes me feel good, that makes me happy, because after all, I've got a right to be happy, right? That's what everybody says. So if I'm looking at the right here, right now, the decision is, well, whatever makes me feel good. Moses said, I got to look beyond. He looked to the reward. And when he said, that's the reward for this decision, or that's the reward for this decision, okay, well, the decision's easy. I'm going to make the decision that leads me to the reward of being with God. So keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes up. Number six, envision yourself as growing as a Christian. I think we had this maybe in one of Brother Winkler's points in an earlier lesson. But envisioning success, is that a good thing to do? Is that a good practice to do? You before you really get involved and engaged in something, you envision, I'm going to succeed in this. And I know we had this because I mentioned playing baseball as a kid, and the coach talking about just, you stand there and you envision the pitcher. You envision the ball coming out of his hand. You envision the ball coming at you. You envision yourself making contact with the ball. You envision the ball going out into the, and so you envision it so that when you get up there, you do it. And it becomes almost, you go through the motions, you go through the practice. It becomes a muscle memory, but it also becomes a vision memory. That's what I want to accomplish, and so that's what I need to do. And so here's some things we need to envision. Letter B here. Envision yourself as a strong Bible teacher. Am I a strong Bible teacher? Envision yourself as a strong, if I'm a strong Bible teacher, what's that going to look like? Okay, that's what that's going to look like. What steps do I need to take to get there? And then I would add a third thing on here is, once you've said, what will that look like? And then you've, number two, said, what steps will that take to get there? I'd add a number three on here that says, okay, then go and do it. Once you've envisioned it, great. Now, go and do it. Become what you have envisioned. Letter C, envision yourself as a determined spiritual leader of your family. What would that look like? What steps do I need to take to get there? And then go and do whatever that is. If you're not a deacon in the church, envision yourself as a deacon in the church. What will that look like? What do I need to do to get there? Read the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've noted before that, most of those qualifications, with the exception of the family requirements that are there, the attributes, the qualities that are there, that's for every Christian. That's not just, special office in the church that's just these guys. But, I don't have to be that. No, you go through those qualifications. And those are things that all of us ought to strive for. So you know what the blank is on letter E then. Envision yourself as an elder in the church. If I was going to be an elder, what would that look like? What steps would I need to get there? Read the qualifications. Again, make those qualities a part of your life. And then this is tied into that last point about where we talked about Moses and the reward, but envision yourself entering the gates of heaven. Have you done that? I know you have. Have you ever been just taken time to just think about what it's going to be like to walk into heaven? You think about all the places that you would like to go on this earth. You think about all of the events that you would like to attend on this earth. And you always envision, what's this going to be like? I mean, when you were a kid, you envisioned, what's the first day of school going to be like? And you may have envisioned it to be fun, or you may have envisioned it to be terror. But you had a mental picture before you ever walked in there. This is what it's going to be like. We do that all the time. First, before you go to work, the first, starting a new job, you envision, what's this going to be like? Does it always match up to what you figure it's going to be? There's always something different, right? Have you ever envisioned walking into heaven? What's that going to be like? And then not just walking into heaven, but taking friends and loved ones with you. What's that going to look like? What steps do I need to take to get there? And then I'd add a third thing under that that says, go and do it. Don't just envision it. Go and get there. Anybody got any thoughts or comments? Any of that? All right, number next. What are we on? Top of page 103. Be a Barnabas. There's some overlap in some of these thoughts and some other things, but what a Bible character. What a man for us to emulate. Be a Barnabas. What does that involve? It involves being an encourager. That was the nature of Barnabas. You know that. That's where he got his name. What did his mom call him? Remember what his mom, the nice name that his mom called him when that she gave him at birth. Remember what that was? He wasn't the guy with the coat of many colors, and he wasn't the earthly father of Jesus, but he had the same name. Okay, good clues. All right, so why was he called Barnabas? Well, that was a nickname. Anybody ever given you a nickname that was a nice nickname? Anybody ever given you one of those? The apostles gave him a nickname because this guy is just an encourager. Who can we encourage? The list is endless, isn't it? Encourage the elders. You think they need it? Encourage the widows. Encourage those people who are struggling. Encourage the young. And then if you're going to do that, then you got to encourage the old. Encourage the parents. Encourage our Bible class teachers. Encourage people who are sometimes overlooked. And the list is endless of being a Barnabas. Letter B, be a greeter. When you go to Acts chapter 11, and I skipped over verse 23 on that first part up there. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas goes to Antioch. And when he gets there, the Bible says in Acts 11, verse 23, that he encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. I don't think he knew them. Maybe he had been there before. But they're Christians. They're fellow Christians. He gets over there and he encourages them to continue with the Lord. But then down in verse 25, he leaves Antioch. He departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And you can be a greeter, and some of you are. You can be a greeter who stands at the door. The front door is out here. And when people come in, you greet them. And we need good, friendly, smiling faces out there of those kind of folks. But are all greeters just folks who wait for people to come to them? I don't know if we still do this or not, and don't need to know if we still do this or not. But back in the days of Bill Powell, and that name doesn't mean anything to most of you, but we would have greeters assigned for people coming into worship. We would have greeters assigned for people who are walking out of worship. They would stand at the doors people were leaving and greet them and say goodbye or whatever going out. And then we would have, you remember what the third category of greeters was that were assigned? They were called roving greeters. What was that job? Was not to wait for people to come in the doors and not wait for people to leave the doors. It was to go around and to find people who needed to be greeted. People who are already in the building. Maybe as some of these suggestions are on here, that you find one or two people that you don't even know and you go introduce yourself. Is that hard? You look around and you see, is there anybody just sitting by themselves? Maybe they feel left out. There's all these people that have come in the building, but now they're sitting over here. Be a roving. You don't have to be assigned that task. Barnabas already gave you that task. You can go and do it because Barnabas assigned it to you. But go and seek out people who need to be greeted. And then letter C, be a reconciler. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible says that Paul tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they weren't having it. And so Barnabas says, all right, come here. Come here, Saul. We're going to come in here. And he reconciled that difference between Saul and the apostles in Acts chapter 9. We need to be individuals. Do y'all have blank? You don't have blanks here on the bottom, right? We need to help non-Christians to be reconciled to God. Help erring Christians to see their need to be reconciled to God. We need to help brethren who are at odds. Do you know anybody? Any brothers or sisters that are not talking to each other? I'm talking about in the church. To be reconciled to each other and to God. And we need to be careful not to neglect the beam that's in our own eye, realizing that we ourselves have some issues. But we need Barnabases, as many as possible in the church. Number 8. Is this the last page? It is. Pray, but don't always pray alone. That's kind of weird. Pray, but don't always pray alone. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about having a prayer closet. Is your prayer closet necessarily a room that has walls and a floor and a ceiling and a door? It could be. But does it have to be a literal room? Not necessarily. But you need to have a place that is your place to pray, is your place to talk to God, where you can pour out your heart to Him. But are there times when it's good for you to pray with other people? Is that uplifting to pray with other people, to hear other people pray, and to listen to the, you know, to have one or two people that you can get together with and to spend time in praying with them about specific things or just about anything in general? The recommendations here are, if you're married, you need to pray with each other. If you're not married, find a family member to pray with. And if you don't have any family to pray with, then find somebody in the congregation that you can call or meet with once a week just to spend time praying together. There's all sorts of slogans that have been made up like this, but it's been said that the church that prays together, you've heard that, stays together. I think one of the most important things that the body of Christ can do is to pray for each other and to pray with each other, and then let each other know that you're praying for each other. Any thoughts or comments through any of this before we get to number 9 here? Trish?
We can always use our phones in the texting mode and put a prayer in there so people can go back and read it.
Yep.
When they're down again.
Absolutely. Good point. Technology's great for these kind of things. Last thing, we've only got a couple minutes here anyway, is take the 21-day challenge. What does that mean? If you repeat something, I think you all have some blanks here. It is stated that if you repeat something as a daily activity 21 times, that it can become a habit. So are there some things that you could do for 21 days to become a stronger Christian, more effective leader? In Acts chapter 20, Paul wanted to finish his course, King James word, he wanted to finish his course with joy. Is that us? When we set out and we look towards the rest of our life, one, do we want to finish our course? And do we want to finish it with joy? Well, here are some things that can involve. Finishing our course with joy involves praying, it involves acting, and it can involve reading. And so on the last page, there are just some ideas. You don't have to do all of these, and you can change them up for yourself. But on the last page, there's 21 days of things that you can do there on each day to finish your course of life with joy. And it can involve certain things that you pray every day, certain things that you do or act out, do and acting every day, and then certain passages of Scripture that you read every day. And you can take this and totally change it. But if you set out on a course to say, I want to become stronger as a leader, as a Christian, more effective in my service to the Lord, what's that going to take? More time with God, talking to Him, more time with God, letting Him talk to me. One of the greatest things I think you can do is just read a chapter of Proverbs from Proverbs every day. Whatever chapter number corresponds with the day of the month number. Just read that plus some other passages and let God's Word get into you and change you. Anybody got any final thoughts or comments about any of this? Thank you all for being a part of this. I hope some things that we've studied over these last 11 weeks have been helpful for you. Let's bow and pray together.